you, Tom. It's great to be here. It's my first experience of a meeting of the Presbytery of New York State, and I'm excited to see, you functioning as the body of Christ. And I'm a member of the East Pennsylvania Presbytery, so we're just immediately south of you. I want to speak tonight about Exodus 33. And if you have your Bible there, I'd appreciate your turning to it, Exodus 33. And we'll begin with verse 12. This is right after the episode with the golden calf. Verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight.' Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you, in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do for you. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please, show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Now, what do you do if you're in a crisis in your life? Some people go and just try to drown themselves in alcohol, or they stuff themselves with chocolate. That seems a little more pleasant to me, but I'm speaking to a group here, and I thought first of all of you men who are pastors and ruling elders, because you may face crises in the life of the church, or in the life of your own ministry, or perhaps in your family, or perhaps a sickness, it may be something else. But I thought first of all of you, but I knew there would be other people here too. So I do think that this issue of what do you do in crisis is generally applicable, right? And I see some of the women here. There may be other guests. So I hope that this passage the Lord uses to speak to you, you may not be in a crisis right now, but sometime you will be. I had a cousin, not yet my age, who passed away about a week ago, and it was sudden. So there's a crisis in somebody's life. Well, Moses is unique. I needn't tell you that. He's uniquely raised up by God. He's got a unique situation. But in a sense, it's still relevant, right? Because the principles of who God is and how he interacts in grace with human beings, they're still the same. So this is applicable to us. And Moses is in a situation which, in a sense, you would think would be something near the high point of his life. Because he's been commissioned by God. He's gone back to Pharaoh. He's confronted Pharaoh through his words. God has worked 10 plagues. The people have come out of Egypt. The army of Pharaoh has been defeated at the Red Sea. They've passed through the Red Sea on dry land. They've come to Mount Sinai, and the whole people has experienced the voice of God himself from the top of Mount Sinai. They've been redeemed. And so this is now going to be a paradisical situation, but it isn't. Right? While Moses is still on the mount, there is failure all the way across. The people have worshipped a golden calf. While he's coming down the mountain with these precious tablets in his hands. And his own elder brother, Aaron, the high priest, the most holy person in the whole community, has betrayed him, has betrayed God himself by participating in this golden calf incident. And he won't even fess up to it fully. He said, well, I threw these things into the fire and they came out this calf. Yeah. Right. Because he's been involved in carving it. So this is about as low a point, I think, as it gets in Moses' life. And I suspect that sometimes this happens in a ministry among teaching elders or ruling elders. I haven't served in congregational ministry for years myself, but I've been around men who have served, and I can tell you, I've heard the episodes where congregation can sometimes be mean and hard on pastors. And sometimes pastors can be mean and hard on congregations. I trust that that's not so. But sometimes even the presbytery has to deal with a discipline case that involves one of your own ruling or teaching elders. That's a low point. And sometimes, I suspect, men feel like leaving the ministry because they're totally wiped out. They're totally discouraged. Well, Moses was where, if you're in that kind of situation ever, Moses was there before you because this has been a total failure. But Moses, the thing he does, yeah, now it might not make sense to say, what, you know, why is he saying what he's saying? But behind that, I think you can understand, is understanding we have to get God himself in relationship to us to get me out of the depression hole I'm in, that is Moses, and to deal with a people who have shown themselves totally faithless. We need something more, even, in a way, than what God has already done in the Exodus and the 10 plagues and dividing of the waters of the Red Sea. These are miraculous acts. But what about the people? Have they really changed? Have they really learned? So Moses says to the Lord, it's partly his own request, I think, as understanding he's the leader of the people. I've got to have spiritual power. I've got to have spiritual energy. It isn't the same thing as a physical energy. He probably felt just physically drained as well as a result of what happened. But he's saying to the Lord, I need you for the sake of the people, but also for my own sake. And so he says, verse 12, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me." Well, he's talked about sending a messenger, an angel. But Moses wants to know more deeply. "Yet you have said, I know you by name." So there has been a relationship established. "And you have also found favor in my sight." That's Moses personally. But what about the people? Verse 13, "Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways." Hasn't he already done that in the Ten Commandments? Well, yeah, he has in a sense. But Moses is saying the Ten Commandments as an external communication have proved already not to be enough. The people have already violated the Second Commandment in a massive way. They've also committed sexual immorality in the feast that is associated with it. They've disobeyed the authority of Moses, right? You tick off, right? A number of those commandments have already been broken, and in a massive way. So Moses is saying, show me your ways. And I think it's then deepening a personal relationship. And this is what I would lay before you, that the number one need for the people of God and for you personally is to know God personally. And that's what Moses understood. To know your ways, that I may know you, in order that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. In other words, it's needed for your presence is needed for the sake of the people. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? Now let me pause a bit with that verse. Because I think what's happening here is that there are degrees here in the intimacy of the relationship between God and Moses, but also between God and the people of Israel. Because what has happened already before this point is God has not only brought the people out of Egypt, but there's been a physical symbol in the form of the cloud, of the cloud and with fire at night, that has been in the midst of the people of Israel, has been right there, and that has distinguished this people from any other people on the face of the earth. It's never happened before. It's, as far as we can see, never happened since. So this distinguishes the people of Israel. But then the people of Israel, in spite of these massive evidences externally of who God is, they have been faithless internally. And so God, at the beginning of verse 33, he's already threatened to destroy the whole people. Moses has offered himself as a mediator and as a substitute, and God has refused to blot Moses' name out of the book of life. Now, even Moses is inadequate for a total process of mediation. And then chapter 33, verse 2, God says, I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, the different groups that are in the land of Canaan, right? So this is taking up on a promise already made to Abraham. He's saying, I will do that. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you. Why not? Right? He's been doing that. Why not? Lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. And then, in verse 5, it's reinforced. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you. So this is not only a crisis for Moses. It is a crisis for the whole program of God. And you can see the paradox. Namely, that it's only God whose power and wisdom and presence can bring the people into the promised land, which is a symbol, basically, of the new heaven and the new earth. It's only God who can do it. And yet, it seems impossible for God to do it because His own holiness would destroy them, right? If He's a holy God and you people know something, I think, of the way in which the culture has lost hold of whatever it had of that in previous generations. People don't understand the depth of the holiness of God, the depth of the problem then of our alienation from God. And so God is not only the solution, but He's the problem, right? In a sense. I'm not going to go up among you because I will destroy you to do so. That's the background, right? So it's something like, not a good comparison, I admit, but it's something like God being the pilot of an airplane, right? And you, the people of God, are in the body of the airplane. And God says, He's a competent pilot. He knows what He's doing. He's constructed the plane itself. He's going to get you to your destination. I'll get you there. But He's locked up in the cockpit. He's not going to come out and see you because it would destroy you to do it. So He's there, in a sense, right? But He's there with this barrier of sin. And that's all. That's not only the problem of the people of Israel. In the long run, it's the human problem, right? It's the human condition. God is the solution in terms of salvation, but God is also the problem because He's holy. So Moses then has to plead with Him, saying, we need Your presence. We need You more than just You're there promising You're going to get us to the destination. That would be a step. But we need Your presence. We need what is symbolized by this pillar of cloud and fire. And that's as if you would say, the pilot's going to talk to you, right, through the intercom. He's going to establish not only some factual information, but He's going to begin to establish a personal relation to you. So there's degrees of intimacy here, right? And you can look at it another way, that the people need spiritual power, right? And the lowest level is kind of like plugging into a socket, right? You need the spiritual power of God in order to change. But that's dangerous power because you could get electrocuted even from a socket if you don't know what you're doing. But Moses is pleading for something more because that's proved insufficient already, right? It's proved that people are still faithless. They're still stiff-necked. So it's as if you go actually to visit the power plant where the power is generated. So Moses is asking for more in verse 16. And God is agreeing to it. Verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Now, it's interesting that the Lord does it on account of Moses and not on account of the people. So Moses is functioning really as a mediatorial figure. Right? He is a mediator, a prophetic mediator, who, we know, points forward to Christ. It's as if there's a little picture here of Christ's intercession for us. I'm going to do this not because the people are particularly nice. They're not. but because there's an intercessor who has found favor, right? You think of Jesus Christ, the beloved Son. I've found favor. You have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please, show me your glory. Why does he ask that? I think it's the same issue. Even though God's holiness threatens us, God's holiness is also the solution, right? We need God Himself. And again, I'm thinking, you know, of your churches and also of your own personal lives, every one of you, that you don't forget the fact, you know it, right? You're already Bible students. But you need to be reminded of it. I need to be reminded of it. Your need is the need for God Himself. Not just to go through the motions and to hope that those things, as means of grace, lead to benefit for your people. We should hope and pray for that. But those means are going to mean nothing if God isn't in them. So when Moses says, show me your glory, really it's the manifestation. Glory is the manifestation of the very character of God. So Moses says, it's interesting because Moses already had these dramatic experiences. But he understands that God is bigger and more majestic and deeper than anything that he's yet experienced. And thinking, you know, going up to Mount Sinai, hearing the voice of thunder. And yet there's more to it. Show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. Now, it's interesting the change of terminology. He said, I'll pass all my glory, right? That would be the logical thing. But the glory is the representation of the character of God. So it's the goodness of God. Now, why is that relevant? Because it's the goodness of God that has the power to make you and me good. You've got to be in contact with, in communion with, that goodness. And God is going to make all His goodness pass before you, before Moses, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. Now, you may know the name of God is not just a meaningless syllable, right? But is a representation, again, of His character. Right? And that's summed up in the name, especially the name of the Lord, of Jehovah. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And now the character of God is already coming out there. God is a God of justice, and so you would might expect, I will show mercy to the people who are merciful. And I will be gracious to the people who are gracious. That isn't what he says. Right? That would be justice. Right? As you have done, it shall be done to you. You show mercy. Right? God will give you mercy. But you all know that that isn't the solution that we need. We need God who chose mercy just because He shows mercy. Just because He chooses you because you're not a merciful person, right? And you're not a gracious person to start out, but He chooses to reach out to you in love and mercy. And that is showing His character. It's out of His bountiful fullness, out of His self-sufficiency, that He is able somehow, and it's not all revealed yet, somehow to show mercy even to these stiff-necked people of Israel. But He said, verse 20, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. In other words, there's another level of intimacy. And the problem is the same problem, right? That's This next level is what Moses needs, and it's simultaneously what he cannot have because he would die. It does not say, no one can see my face. It says, no one can see my face and live. I know you think, God is invisible. Yeah, he's innately invisible. He's not mastered by us, right? He's not a creature. But this is a language of this establishment of intimacy. But even Moses, the mediator himself, even Moses cannot take this. But God has already thought it through, right? He's the wise God. He says, here's what we'll do. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me. There's so much here that you see God himself stepping out to deal with this impossible problem, which is our problem, right? The holiness of God and the absolute need for God himself to save us. A place by me. In other words, that's already, it's out of my intimacy, out of my creating a space for you. That's where I'm going to put you. A place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And if you know your Bibles, you know that's often a symbol for God himself. So Moses is in a space that God has provided. God himself, standing on, in effect, an object that symbolizes God, so standing on God, so to speak. And then, while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock. Ugh. I see in that, it's quite mysterious. But if the rock symbolizes God himself, then it's God who provides the cleft. But is God split apart? Well, no, you can't split apart God. And yet, back in Exodus 17, there's another episode with a rock in it. And it's a similar kind of thing. In Exodus 17, verse 6, the people are again in rebellion. They're stiff-necked. They have protested against God and saying, we're going to die of thirst. They are accusing God. And verse 6, God says, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. That is Mount Sinai. So it's all got this association with the presence of God, including the rock. He's standing on the rock before you, Moses. And you shall strike the rock. Striking God? Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered. Right? We don't have it all unpacked here. But this is a prelude to the coming of Christ, who is God and man. Right? And it's God himself, in this sense, that is going to bear the load of salvation. And he's going to allow himself to be smitten in the person of Christ, in the human nature of Christ. Though the people deserve the judgment, right? Whack to the people because they're thoroughly stiff-necked, right? And they're protesting against God and his goodness. Strike the people. No. Moses is commanded to strike the rock. And you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it. It's like out of a cleft. So the cleft, I think, is maybe related to this whole thing of God himself provides the space. And Moses is stuck into a space provided by, how do you cleave a rock? By striking it, right? So it's the space we don't see all the details, but it's looking forward to Christ. It's saying God Himself is going to provide the space for you to survive this kind of encounter. I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand. So bold. Right? We wouldn't dare tell God to do this. But this is what He wrote. I will cover you with my hand. It's God protecting Moses from God. It's the Father and the Son, right? The Father's love that provides His own hand and the person of the Son. But I'm anticipating, right? It's not totally unveiled here. But my point is that God has to provide the solution to this impossible problem that human beings have all over the world. Right? The problem of the relation of the holiness of God to the need for fellowship with God. And the need for purification to come by the power and presence of God. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back. This is so mysterious. What did Moses in fact see? Right? Is this a metaphor for something? But my face, again, my face shall not be seen. Why not? Because he would die. Right? There's still the problem. It still isn't overcome. There's no answer. But now, this is the setup. And what I want you to see, this is the setup for you, right? And for me, in the end. Because it's a picture beforehand of the absolute need we have for God Himself to be in personal relationship, intimate personal relationship. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Right, that's the goal. And this is on the way. So what actually happens? God has set it up, has explained what He will do. If you go on and read, we'll skip down to verse 5 in chapter 34. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And when you actually come to the passage, look at this, and we'll read on a couple of more verses. It's not said anything about what Moses sees. He sees somehow the back of God, right? But that's a mysterious way of talking. God doesn't have a body. But it's obviously symbolic for degrees of intimacy. But when you come to it, the passage doesn't tell you anything about what Moses saw. Literally, you know, with a physical eye. The Lord descended and stood with him there. So there's again the intimacy. It was a place right by the Lord Himself that Moses was there. And God stands and proclaims the name of the Lord. Now the name is the condensation of His character again. This is verbal communication. And it affects Moses, right? This is the power of the Word of God to establish a personal relationship. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord." So two times this same name, a God, and now this is the unpacking of it to some extent, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger. Slow to anger. Well, He put up with His people, right? So this whole thing has been illustrated by the Exodus experience and by the fact that He didn't destroy them right after the golden calf episode. And abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Faithfulness to the promise made to Abraham. Faithfulness to Noah, right? Faithfulness through all these times in the Old Testament. Keeping steadfast love for thousands. Forgiving iniquity, which He did over the golden calf, transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. So here's another aspect of the same paragraph, right? So God forgives, but he doesn't clear the guilty. Those are opposites. How can that go together? Well, the God of justice must do justice, cannot clear the guilty, must pronounce the guilty guilty, right? And the God of mercy finds some way to forgive. Well, you know what the answer is, right? The answer is going to come with Christ, but it isn't, we're not ready, right, to see the fullness of that answer at this point. It's still their intention in this passage, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So there's the God of justice and of wrath, as well as the God of mercy. Now turn over with me to John chapter 1. And I expect that some of you, the wheels are already turning and understanding how God solves to this problem. How does God himself protect us from God? The answer given in John 1:1 is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That there is in this one supreme creator and redeemer and providential ruler of the whole world, there is a differentiation, which is partially unveiled even in the creation of the world, where God says something, right? God says, let there be light. Speaks. But there is also behind that differentiation between God and his speech, an eternal differentiation between the God who is eternal, even in the beginning, even before the creation of the world, and an eternal word, which is eternally spoken. And that differentiation means that there can be a background in God himself by which God can protect humans from God. And it happens in verse 14. And the Word became flesh. Took on human nature then, which includes the capacity of suffering, right? And the issue of identification with sin and guilt. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen what? We have seen his glory. That's what Moses asked for. And Moses, as we've reflected on, Moses did not fully get it. He got something, right? He got words that unpacked something of the glory of God. But we want almost to say to Moses, you haven't seen anything yet. Because now, in this moment, you have the climax of everything that was foreshadowed in Moses and his experience. We have seen his glory. The glory as of the only Son from the Father, not just not some physical phenomenon. This is not Mount Sinai. This is the Son who is himself God. He has come to us full of grace and truth. And that leads you back to those attributes of God, right? I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. Here it is. Full of grace and truth. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses. You see? Right? He's into a comparison, right? The law was given through Moses. This man, the law at Mount Sinai. And Moses experienced the glory of God in some measure. And when he came out from speaking with God, his face shone, right? He reflected the glory of God. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Does that mean there was no grace and truth for anybody in the Old Testament? Of course not. Right? But it was a foreshadow, it was a foretaste of the real thing, right? Of the substance, which is Christ. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. Right, Moses? You can't see my face. But there is one now who has seen God, namely the beloved Son. Right? He's face to face with God from eternity. The Word was with God from all eternity. He has seen the Father. He is the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. I mean, these are things which, brothers and sisters, we know these things in a sense. But what I want to communicate to you is the infinite depth of what we're getting when we get the Son of God Himself come to earth. And that's, you know, I talked about, well, you need spiritual power. It's like a plugging into a plug, a wall plug. But what we really need is lightning from heaven. But it'll kill you. Right? Lightning. It's just too much. Yeah, but that's what you need. So you get lightning that comes through flesh. The flesh of a human being who himself, you might say, bears the death of the lightning in his own person. That's what God is giving us, and that's what it took to bring us to salvation, that it's not simply an external thing. The pilot will get you to the right destination. But the pilot will talk to you, right, over the intercom. And then he'll come out of the cockpit, out the door, and sit right next to you. Right, and ask about your life, and you're in panic because he's supposed to be there in the cockpit. But of course, God is different, right? He's both in the cockpit simultaneously with saying, as Jesus says, "You are my friends." Now, and people can take that for granted, right? God is my buddy. You know, he's the one who is going to destroy you with his holiness. That's the God who's become our friend. One more passage that I want to have us reflect about is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Because Paul had an experience where he met God face to face. Road to Damascus. He knew that he was meeting God. That was a theophany, right? That was an appearance of God. He knew. He was a rabbi, right? He knew what was happening. He was overwhelmed with what was happening. But he still had a question. Who are you, Lord? Right? He knew it was God. He didn't know it was Jesus. And after that, he was commissioned, as you know, he was commissioned to bring this good news of the salvation of God to others. In 2 Corinthians 4, he reflects on that, and 3. It would be nice to do that too, but begin with 2 Corinthians 4, chapter verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, so not everyone receives this gospel, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from what? To keep them from the understanding of the gospel? Yes, yes. To keep them from seeing, notice how he puts it, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And again, I think there's a resonance, you see, with this glory of God in the Old Testament. This is now the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It's the same thing of the Word, who is God, right? Can show us the Father. He is the image of God from eternity, but then brings us then God into fellowship with us, for what we proclaim. Now, this, brothers, is also what you have to receive, right? But then it's what you will proclaim. As ministers or as even ruling elders, right, you have to have a responsibility to informally talk to people about the Lord. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness." This is the power that Moses confronted. It's the power of the Creator who made the light itself. "Let light shine out of darkness" has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, friends, this is the face of God. The face of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is God, right? You and I can see the face of God because God has come and protected us from God. Because Christ has died and been raised from the dead, we can get beyond that impossibility that God talked to Moses about, right? You cannot see my face. Nobody can see my face and live. Yet, right? In the light of what has now happened, we would say, not yet, but the face of God can now be seen in the face of Jesus Christ. And in that communion with Christ, we have communion with God and with His glory, with His character. We come to a more and more intimate relationship with God the Father, who loves us through the Son. And how does this happen? Well, it happens in the marriage supper of the Lamb, as Brother Tom reminds us. It is future, but it is also present, because the Apostle Paul, in this passage in 2 Corinthians, is not talking about the new heaven and new earth. He's not talking about that future, though it is a coming future, and Paul knows it. What he is talking about is what is made presently available through the words that the Apostle Paul has been given by God to communicate to people. And those words expose the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You want to have an experience like Moses? Probably not. It's frightening. I mean, think about it, right? You want to have an experience of the depth of who God is. And you want that for your people. But you're not going to get it for your people without it going through you, in part, right? It can come directly from God, but God has appointed you. I'm thinking particularly of the teaching elders, but the ruling elders as well. He's appointed you to have a role. So it's vital to your life that you have this communion with God. And how are you going to have it? Johannes Ecolampadius, in his commentary, he reflects, he's a reformer in Basel, before Calvin, actually. He reflects in his commentary on Isaiah 6, right? So Isaiah has this vision of God. And Ecolampadius says, "In the Scriptures, if you search them, you will see God." I doubt whether anybody could have written that if he hadn't had the experience that corresponds to that. He understood. He had searched the Scriptures. But it has to be a search, right, that is empowered by the Spirit, in which you and I are challenged to be full people. This is not sort of doing research right for the next sermon. Right? This is saying, like Moses says, I need you, God. Right? I don't need just to have ideas for the next sermon. And for you, now, the rest of you, right, who are not teaching and ruling elders, same thing. So the challenge of Christian life boils down to the challenge of knowing God. And if you know Him, everything else will fall into place. Seek first His kingdom, His righteousness. All these things shall be yours as well. The paradoxical thing is that I think everybody in this room probably already knows. Everything I've told you, you know, in a sense, right? You already knew it. But we need to take it with the seriousness and the depth that is there in the Scripture, right? To understand that these words are words of God Himself. The gospel is the gospel that gives you a vision of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, Your word is more than we understand. It's more than we take in. It's more than Moses took in. We pray that You would continue to use Your word, because we would not deny or undermine what we've already seen, what we've already been blessed with. That You would continue to work in our lives. And that we would not only see in increasing depth the glory that is Yours in the face of Jesus Christ, but that we would be able, in the power of the Holy Spirit, to pass this on to others. That people's faces and lives and hearts would be illuminated and transformed and remade by understanding who You are and what You have done for us in Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Answer. I appreciate, Sam, your bringing it to the surface, because it's true. I think people think they want special experiences that are a matter of spectacle. But what I think one of the aspects of what I'm arguing is that there's plenty of special experiences and plenty of spectacle through the pages of Scripture, but the point of all that is getting communion with God. And there are people who had really spectacular experiences, and it didn't do them any good. So Pharaoh had these revelatory dreams, right, in the time of Joseph. and Balaam prophesied. And, you know, there's a few people like that where you... So the spectacle in itself is not the point. And I think we also have to bear in mind that in Scripture itself, as I sense, these special things are windows onto who God is. So they don't have to be terribly frequent through redemptive history. Mount Sinai happens only once in the whole history of the world. So you say, well, I wish I could have been there. No, you better not, because it was terrifying, right? Or I wish I could have been there when Jesus was on earth. Wouldn't that have been peachy keen, you know, of, wow, you know, to see the, you know, see the miracles, hear from the voice of the Savior, you would have been just as dull, and I would have been, as any of the disciples. And Jesus says, you know, it's to your advantage I go away. For if I do not go away, the Spirit will not come to you. Because now he can be present. Well, there's a sense in which God is present all through the world all the time, but he's present in the grace of his resurrection all over the world, right? Whereas there is a limitation while he was on earth. He could minister to people within his physical contact with him. So it's actually we're in a superior position. And that means that everything that these people want in the special experiences is tied in with the Word. And you see, that's, I think, part of the answer that I would give of what you really want is the love of God in Christ. You don't just want to see a spectacular miracle. You know, and people get into it, they can get into a mood where they need that as proof that God is still with them. Some circles, they're thinking that way. Why am I not getting the next little sign? But that's babyish when you think about it, right? Of you need that kind of thing rather than understanding a relationship that's deep enough so that I have confidence because God has told me, right? Not because he's doing something here and there. And how do you get that confidence? And people sometimes, they do seek it in kind of special experiences, but then you never know how much is a psychology and how much of that is the Spirit and so on. You need the solidity of the Word if you're going to grow in that. So that, I think that's the way I would approach that. But I think, Sam, you touched on something else. And it is that Reformed tradition, I mean, I struggle with this because there's so much, it's so rich and so valuable, but people can get into little holes, right? Because either the hole of a kind of experientialism or the hole of a kind of frigidity where they're afraid to talk about experiences because it's all subjective. But the best of the Reformed material, I mean, Calvin and Ecolampadius, I mentioned before, but Calvin as well, I didn't come from a Reformed background. I was exposed to Reformed theology the first time reading Calvin's Institutes. What got me was that Calvin loved God. It was that he had a rich experience that wasn't, you know, some weird thing, right? But because he understood the Scripture. And it's the same with Ecolampadius. He says, search the Scriptures and you will see God. So I think it's a bad polarity. I think we should have the expectation when we come to church as well as when we read the Bible privately, God is speaking. And I'm ready to be attacked and to be comforted and to things happen in profound ways in my life, even that they're deeper than I can account for, right? And so sometimes I may just be just in tears, or I may be in celebration, and not to be embarrassed by that. I think the Puritans understood this because they were into the application of the word, right? Which involves this engagement of the heart. So, but it's I admit it's a struggle because it's easy to be kind of one-sided, right? Or to feel, to think. We don't hold the two things together, right? We talked about the sort of the orthodoxy and the devotion to the objective word and the experience. But actually what I'm talking about is that there's no tension in the Bible. There isn't, right? Because when Jesus says, here's another verse, John 17:3, this is eternal life, that you know, they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That knowledge is a personal knowledge. It includes a lot of doctrine. But there's no tension between. The doctrine is a way of summarizing what you're also, you know, right? You know as a full person. So, you know, I don't know how to get beyond to just saying the Bible, I think, you know, when we look at it as a document that God is speaking to us, there's a dynamicity and there's an operation of the Spirit in our lives that's going to mean there's going to be an experiential element. And we ought not to be embarrassed about that. I think sometimes, you know, again, out of reaction that people do, or to respect the fact that different people are different, right? So one person is very calm, very careful and a reasoning type of person, and one person is emotionally excitable, right? And partly that's a matter of the diversity of the body of Christ, where again we have to build one another up rather than saying something's the matter with that guy, right? Because he sometimes cries during the during the sermons. Yeah.
As a lay person, I was preparing to challenge, and I realize you're addressing mainly elders and things. And then at the end, you said, this applies to you too. That I am an ambassador in all the things you're talking about. We need to have, as laymen, we need to have that experience too, because we're charged with taking that word and putting it on top.
Yes, thanks.
So thanks for that.
Yeah. Oh, and I realize I'm not repeating the questions, but yeah, the observation was that lay people need to take to heart the same lessons. Hmm. Yes. Yeah, so well, the question then is about the beatific vision. And yeah, you're, again, a perceptive question because we get the accomplishment of redemption in two basic stages, the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Right? And the second coming of Christ leads to this marriage supper of the Lamb, which is another way of talking about the beatific vision. And beatific vision is a become sort of a semi-technical expression for final experience of seeing God in the new heaven and the new earth. But it's related to the inaugurated position that Christ has achieved through his resurrection, that we can have eternal life now, where Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. That last part, if are you alive, right? Are you believing in him? Then you will never die, right? You have eternal life now. And it's the same kind of thing. Of course, the full realization of eternal life is future, right? And the full realization of communion with God is future. But that passage in 2 Corinthians 4 shows how, because of the coming of Christ, this manifestation of the glory of God in word and deed, right? And the that through the scripture, the word aspect, we can actually experience communion with God in the face of Jesus Christ now. And we're just not doing it to the level that is possible to do. That's why I'm challenging me, myself as well, of saying, I think we've gotten these tremendous privileges and we're sort of dipping our toes in the shallow end of the pool of it. But there does remain the remaining part. You can't say, well, this is going to immunize me from suffering with Christ. No, it won't. Right? That goes together. That's part of the package, right? If we suffer with him, then we shall reign with him. So we're not there yet. And I think the language of the beatific vision I think it needs to be unpacked. Let's put it that way. Because the label suggests it's just a kind of external experience of you see something and it's a particularly beautiful painting or something like that, right? So this is the grandest of all such experiences. Well, God is beautiful, but I want to stress things like what Brother Tom did, that the marriage supper of the Lamb that has the element of intimacy, of personal intimacy, and if you think about it, it's a really bold picture using sexual union between man and woman as a metaphor for the kind of union which the church is going to have with Christ. I mean, that is really bold. It's deep intimacy and it's personal relationship. So it's not just, oh, here's a beautiful picture, right? To see God would be a beautiful thing. No, it's communion. It's fellowship. And because God is infinite, there's just no end to it. People think, you know, oh, I'll just be singing. You know, they think, I'll be singing songs, right, on clouds with the angels, and it'll get boring. No, it won't get boring because of the infinity of God. Right, yeah. I think there's a great deal of mystery there. But if we adjust to the fact that the Bible is speaking about degrees of intimacy and is using, you know, in this language of seeing God or the face of God and so on, it's not technical terms that are meant to sort of just pin things down on the display board. So we've got, you know, a category that we can master because God is unmasterable. And part of the language of the invisible, it's God immortal, invisible, right? That's there. That's a verse in the Bible. And I think the Jews knew that too, of in this, as Moses was being taught, right? No one can see my face and live. There is a, and Manoah, right? Manoah and his wife, right? They see a man who turns out to be the messenger of the Lord. And Manoah says, we're going to die because we've seen God, right? So that's fairly early. You know, that's in the book of Judges. And although his wife has a little more theological sense at that point, no, you know, God would not have done all this if he was going to kill us. So she understands that there, and of course, I think that messenger is ultimately a pre-incarnate anticipation of Christ, right, of coming in grace then to them. But if we deal with the flexibility of language, then I think you can say, well, there's a sense in which God is seen and a sense in which he's not. And we have to go with the context to see which of those is being, you know, put out in the front. And my fascination is I just went over this passage in Exodus 33 and 34 again. It was so striking to me that when it comes down to it in Exodus 34, it's all words. It's not. So the hearing and the seeing are really, it's not strongly dependent on actual visual phenomena, right? Sometimes there are visual phenomena, but they're in the service of understanding, right? So you can do a lot of that understanding by words as well, and typically words accompany, even when there's all this spectacular stuff. Mount Sinai, right? So there's the thunder, the lightning, the earthquake, right? The ground is shaking. What is that doing? Well, it's saying to the people, you're dealing with God, right? You're dealing with a power that can shake you to pieces, that can shake the whole universe to pieces. And they're terrified, right? So this experience is an experience of the majesty of God. At the same time, then God speaks, right? What does he speak? Words, right? Ten Commandments. So he's saying, I'm going to give you moral guidance. I'm here as a God who is going to be your Savior, not just who's going to overwhelm you with the terror of my power. And so the words and the visual spectacle come, you know, together. Now, when we read the New Testament, we read about the life of Christ, for instance, we, in a sense, we have only words. But those words speak about things that really happen in time and space and that people could see. So 1 John, you know, that which we have heard, that which we've seen, which is made manifest to us, this is what we declare to you. And we understand from those words, yeah, if I were there, I would have seen it too. It really happened. And I'm better off, as I pointed out, I'm actually better off not being there because the people at the time didn't understand it. And we have the spirit of Pentecost, right? So, and the apostolic instruction, once they did understand, right, then they're instructing us. And so when we read the life of Christ, then we appropriate the person of Christ. He really is manifest to us. And of course, Jesus says to Philip, right, this is John 14:9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. There's the language of vision, right? And he's standing physically before Philip, right? And Philip is taking this in. But, of course, the Pharisees saw him. Did they see the Father? No. So the seeing and seeing. And then in John is great about this, the Gospel of John, because later on, Thomas says, unless I see, I will not believe, right? So I've got to see. And Jesus is gracious to Thomas, right? And although then he says, have you believed because you've seen? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. That is, us. It doesn't take that kind of physical seeing, right, in order to spiritually see what it is, who it is, and what it is Christ has done, who it is that has done it. And that, then, I'm arguing is a matter of degree, because we can return to Scripture again and again. In this same gospel that becomes, in a sense, so familiar, becomes like a well of water welling up to eternal life, as Jesus speaks about the Spirit, but the gospel itself becomes an eternal fountain that is ever new and ever deepening. And because you really do establish communion with an infinite God, that infinity is right there. And so there's no bounds to the capacity of that experience. Even, I'm arguing, even the steps we take in this life, which are never complete, right? So you do all the qualifications of saying we're not going to be free from sin. But Paul has this thing in Ephesians, and I keep going to these things because I think there's so much that once you start reckoning with it, it's just unfathomable, and the depth of communion that is offered here is so amazing. Ephesians 3, where Paul prays for the Ephesians, and he says, if I pick it up, verse 18, for instance, he's in the midst of his prayer, that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. See, there it is again. I mean, he's praying for this in this life, clearly, right? That the Ephesians and Christians would grow in this knowledge because of the strength from the Holy Spirit, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What is that? The fullness of God, right? That there's no end to that. And Paul has the daring, and God, it's God speaking through Paul. He has the daring to say that we're going to be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who was able to do him far abundantly, more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ, who raised Christ from the dead, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. So the power is there to work in us, but it's not, see, the focus, again, I'm coming back to saying, the focus is not on the spectacle, right, but on God, who is God? Who is Christ as the Son of God in the bosom of the Father, who reveals the Father? That's the depth of knowledge, which is why, again, going back to Sam's question, right, that we're dealing with something that is deeply experiential, but that experience has to grow from the Word. You just get masses if people don't anchor themselves in the real Christ who is presented in fullness in Scripture. Okay. Yeah, so the question is about the body of Christ and its relationship to our communion with God. And yeah, I think that's a good point to bring up. Of course, we make a distinction between the physical body of Christ seated at the right hand of the Father and the body of Christ as the church. But the use of the same terminology does, again, press us to appreciate the intimacy of your union with Christ. And you touched on the fact of what makes the body of Christ so intimate with Christ is the Spirit of Christ who is dwelling in the body and in each individual. And I think there's a real depth to be appreciated in the, you might just say, it's the doctrine of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which, again, we all know, right? That if you believe in Christ, then from that moment onward, the Holy Spirit is dwelling in your body as a temple. It's communion with Christ through the Spirit who can, you know, teaches us to say, Abba, Father, right? And all those wonderful things. We know that. But I think, again, it's a kind of one of these things that's an infinite challenge because the Holy Spirit is God. So you cannot come to the end of the Holy Spirit. It's, again, all the fullness of God. The Holy Spirit is the fullness of God. Right? He has all the attributes of God present. And I think if we really knew that, if we really understood that, it would be revolutionary in the lives of people. You know, not that they'd become weird, but that they would become what God has designed us to become. Right? And that people would be filled with words. You know, Paul talks about the word of Christ dwell among you in all its richness, instructing and admonishing each other with the utmost wisdom. How would it be, you know, if all of us had the wisdom from the Spirit to speak words of encouragement and rebuke and edification, not only within the body, but then through the practice of that, learn to bring it out into the world. Because, you know, there's all these hurts and wandering people and people totally confused about who they are. And of course, it's not just words. The Holy Spirit Himself has to come and transform those people. You just can't throw words at them. Right? But it has to be the Holy Spirit who transforms them. There's that capability. Nobody can hide from the Holy Spirit. You know, and sometimes I think we're tempted, the whole Western culture is going down the tubes, if we're frank about it. You know, we're tempted to despair over that. But the Western culture can't hide from the Holy Spirit. So there's always, you can never escape God. Those people, they're just utterly foolish. You're trying to escape God, it's just you won't do it, right? Because anytime, anywhere, He can come right in and convict you of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, and you're caught. You've got to surrender to Him. So we got to be praying, you know. But also praying that we will all be filled with the Spirit so that we can come with, as it were, again, another picture, faces shining with the glory of God. It's Moses, right? You know, after he's been speaking with God. Right? Now, I'm not, of course, literally talking about people having halos or something. Right? But I've known people who've become Christians and their whole face changes. You know, it's that big. And I think people can often sense, even in somebody's face, you know, there's something about that. So that our lives, but it's a picture, of course. It's not primarily about something visual, right? It's a picture of us becoming Christ-like. Right? We're reflecting the glory of God. As we behold in the mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed from one glory to another. That's 2 Corinthians 3:18, if you want to look at that. That as we do that, it affects our families, it affects the church, it affects the world. So, you know, the message with respect to, you know, the crises in our culture, I think I would bring is we have to be in communion with God. We have to worry about that. Seek first His kingdom. Right? And that's what's going to make us instruments for God to bless other people. Let's pray. Lord, we desperately need, and we're thinking as people in this room, we desperately need You, but we desperately need for the PCA, for the American church, for all those in America who now believe in Christ. We need to be the people of God. We need to be like Moses, who is so affected by communion with You that his face shone. We need to reflect the glory of our Christ in our lives. And that's impossible. We can't do it. But You can do it. We need this communion with You in order that we may ourselves be joyful and satisfied in the goodness of who You are. And that satisfaction may bless the world. In Christ's name, amen.